It's good to see everyone here this evening. I agree with the beloved physician. Meetings fly by, and I've enjoyed being here with you. I've enjoyed being able to see some of you that I've known in the past, and there are new faces here. It's good to be able to see you and at least to visit with many of you a little. Let me thank the elders here while I have an opportunity tonight. I want to thank Brother Clarence, Brother Bob for the invitation to be here, for their wisdom in the topic selection as we've been studying the matter of the nature of God, the Godhead. And I think it makes for a good series and a good study, and our faith can be strengthened by learning more about our God. Several of you have mentioned things to me that various points that I've made that may have been a little strange to you, some things that seemed a little different than what you've heard. And anytime I hear that, there's no new thing under the sun. But it could be that we have drifted along on some points, some matters, and have believed what we've been told. And it's a good thing to investigate from time to time. I try to remember that and not get in that old rut of just saying a thing because I've heard it said that way, or teaching a thing because I've heard it taught. Just because a person has heard something doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. In the book that I wrote on hermeneutics, that's the science of biblical interpretation, I spent quite a bit of time in that book dealing with the matter of that question of people generally saying, well, that's not what I've heard. Well, that's no standard of right or wrong. I could have heard wrong. I could have heard something that was wrong. I was listening to old John Hagee on the TV today a little bit in the background as I was working. And John Hagee was just firing down on the role of Islam in the end of the world. He's big into eschatology, and so he will teach some false doctrine on some of that. He was right on several things, but wrong on some other things. But I was sitting there noticing that in that big harvest church where he preaches, there are thousands of members. And they're all clapping and applauding at everything he said. It didn't matter what he said. Now, we don't want to be that way. What we want to do is accept things only when we've been able to put the thing to the divine test of scriptural scrutiny. Over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God." Why, John? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So let us do that. Let us examine the scriptures ourselves. Tonight we want to take a look at the subject of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. There's an interesting thing about the Holy Spirit. It seems like that's another one of those phrases that people think that they should be able to define themselves. That Holy Spirit, that sounds a little bit mystical. And so, after all, Spirit, you know, the word Spirit, the Hebrew and Greek words that are used in the Bible for the word Spirit, just the word wind, you have to look at the context to see whether or not it's talking about a person's breath or if it's talking about the physical wind that blows, natural wind outside that's produced by disturbance in the atmosphere, or if it's talking about the spirit of man, or if it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so the context is the only way that we can know that for sure. So we have to do that. But a lot of people look at the term Holy Spirit, and I'm pretty sure, based upon my observations, that they think they should be able just to define that however they want to. And so there's all kinds of confusion and disagreement over the subject of the Holy Spirit. We will affirm tonight that the Holy Spirit is a person of God, that He possesses personal attributes. So He is not this idea that some people have, just this impersonal, though active, force of God. Some people have the idea that there is no person of the Holy Spirit. He's not really God. But what He is that this is the term that is used to describe God in action. You know, the commentaries are filled with that. Commentators will get you on that one. You have to be very careful because most of them are really big into that idea. And they don't really represent the Holy Spirit as being a person. You can't really arrive at a truthful conclusion from reading most commentaries. You'll have to find one written by a brother who himself understands the truth on this. And many of our brethren don't. We just have to be frank about that. Many brethren don't. They have convoluted views of the Holy Spirit. So we want to see what the Bible has to say. The Bible attributes to the Holy Spirit the attributes of a person. This is important for us to remember. Several times in the Bible we see things like this. Isaiah 63 and verse 10, the Holy Spirit was vexed as a result of the rebellion of God's people in the Old Testament. He was vexed by that. And in Ephesians 4:30, we see that we are to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He can be grieved, and a person, only a person, can be grieved. I want you to notice in John 16:13, sometimes you look for a good, concise way to make an argument. And also, we look for a good, concise way to understand a thing. I believe this is it. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Now, number one, notice that you learn something about the primary role, work of the Holy Spirit. That's something we should know. He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit was going to show the apostles things to come. Now, I want you to notice something about this passage. I started circling, and I got tired of really reproducing circles here, because I want you to notice how many times in that one verse of Scripture the Holy Spirit is referred to by the personal pronoun. What do you think of a thing? If you call it, can use a personal pronoun to describe it. To use a personal pronoun to describe something, it has to be not a thing, you see, but a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is as much as a person as God the Father. He is also as much a person as God the Son. They all possess personal attributes. Furthermore, in this passage, you might also notice that the Holy Spirit speaks. Several times in the Bible we see that idea, and we'll look at some others in passing. I'm not going to take the time to dwell upon this here. He speaks. He has the attributes of a person. The Holy Spirit is not some mystical substance. It's not some impersonal force. The Holy Spirit has force, being a person of God. He has that kind of power. He possesses the attributes of God, but He is a person. He is a person. Notice also it says there that He will hear. Whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Notice it said show you things. Those are attributes of a person. That's what a person does. A person is called he or her. A person speaks. A person hears. A person can demonstrate things and do things in a way to cause other people to understand. Quite frankly, it was noticed last night, the Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The other night we were talking about the matter of omniscience and omnipresence. You may recall, those of you who were here, you know, some people say, well, I can't believe God is not, smeared throughout the universe. Well, look at Psalm 139 and verse 7 again. What person of God are we actually even talking about here? Most people, when they read this and think about it, are thinking about God the Father. The passage is not even speaking of God the Father. This is the Spirit of God, the Spirit person of God that's under consideration here. So when we start talking about omnipresence, and be careful how we define that. As I said, nothing wrong with the term. Let us not use it in such a way that it denies the personhood of any person of deity. And here it happens to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, and as we talked about, fleeing from your presence, that is your faces. Interestingly, in the Bible, just as God the Father, as we've already studied, had a hand in creation, Revelation 4:11, and just as the Son had a role in creation, as we studied this morning from Hebrews 1:10, God the Father said to God the Son, "In the beginning You, O Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands." The Holy Spirit also is specified to have a role in creation. All three persons, now as we've completed these studies or in process of doing so, we've noted that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. Genesis 1:2 says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God," Elohim had already been mentioned in verse 1. But now it says, "the Spirit of God moved." The idea is hovered upon the face of the waters. The Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus, and here He's hovering. Interesting, isn't it? The Holy Spirit had locomotion. He could move from one place to another place and perform His mission, which in the case of Christ was to anoint Him. If you had time to study all of that, it would take us a while, but you go back to the Old Testament and someone was sent to anoint a man for kingship. Someone was sent to anoint someone for priesthood or to be a prophet. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed. Oil began to be used for that purpose to signify the approval that someone or some divine being had upon this person, and Jesus was anointed. Jesus was anointed, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He was anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit says, see, this person has God's approval. That's the point there. Perfect unity in the Godhood once again. Genesis 6:3, God decided that He would not fight with man forever. He would not contend. It says, the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that is that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." God was placing a time limit upon man. "My Spirit will not always strive with him." What does He mean? Noah was preaching. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And those words that came out of Noah's mouth were the words of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was showing there, as I've emphasized point number one here, the primary role of the Holy Spirit was revelation. Revelation. He's working through the mouth of God's prophet at that time, Noah, the preacher of righteousness. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30, I marked this in one of my Bibles years ago. I don't even know which Bible that is, but it's a great verse to help us to understand the role of the Holy Spirit. What is the primary function of that person of God, the Holy Spirit? Well, it is to reveal. "You gave also your good Spirit to instruct." What did the Spirit do? He instructed, "and withheld not your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst." I will get ahead of myself just a little to make this point, but I think it needs to be made here. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 51, Stephen is preaching the lesson that resulted in his death. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." King James, of course, uses the archaic Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit. "You resist the Holy Spirit." Verse 52. How did they do it? In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 30, it's 9 and verse 30, we just read that He gave His good Spirit to instruct. How did He instruct? And thus, how did men reject or resist the Holy Ghost? Next verse, Acts 7, 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." The Holy Spirit did all of that, but He used instrumentality. The Holy Spirit was the one instructing, but He used the mouths of the prophets. He used the mouths of those that had the law. He used Moses. That's how that works. We'll be studying a little bit about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit beginning just here in a minute. But first, let's run through a few scriptures that will help us to see, as the Holy Spirit is introduced to us quite clearly, plainly, in the New Testament, what He did. You know, we studied God the Father. What was His role? Well, interestingly, Jesus said that one of the things the Father did was send the Holy Spirit. So what did the Holy Spirit do? Christ exegeted the Father, and Christ died for our sins, as we studied in the two lessons this morning. Let's see what the Holy Spirit did. there could be in the mind of a mere mortal and a finite thinker some concern. Teaching on behalf of God. What's going to happen if we get ourselves into some difficult situations? But when they deliver you up, Matthew 10:19, take no thought how or what you shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. This passage has obviously a context. The context is the limited commission. And so he's saying here, don't worry about what you're going to speak. You don't have to premeditate. Verse 24, it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus here taught the role of the Spirit. He set that forth very plainly, that the Spirit was involved in revelation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John contains many examples of this. Let's just thumb through a few of the more obvious ones that maybe we've heard in the past and won't hurt to be reminded of. Jesus said in verse 25 of John 14, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." What is the work of the Holy Spirit? The Comforter, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. Some people say, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about the Holy Spirit. I have the Comforter in me. I'm influenced by the Comforter." Well, the Comforter and the Holy Spirit, by divine inspiration, are the same being. Those are two different designations of the same person, different names. Look ahead, John chapter 15 and verse 26. He said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, to reveal. John 16. Down in verse 7, Jesus said, let me advance. John 16 and verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if, and by the way, here's a good passage to help us to, you know, understand the meaning of the word expedient. Expedient. It's profitable for you. It is profitable for you if I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So the Father sends, and so does Jesus. "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Incidentally, did the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment? You know what this particular Greek word, convince, is from here, or reprove, or convict? That is a word that involves more than just a persuasion, and more than just a moral persuasion. It's a word that involves cognitive thought. It involves the mind, and it involves the changing of the mind. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that he would do something and teach that would bring every thought into captivity of the obedience to Christ. That's mind control, the Bible way. We're going to change our thinking. And the Holy Spirit is going to do that. Incidentally here, how did he do that? Somebody says, "Well, you know, He comes upon you." My grandpa used to tell me the story of how the Holy Spirit converted him. He used to talk about how he was walking down to the barn. I still remember the place. I remember the home site. I remember the way the path looked going down to the barn. I remember what the barn looked like. I remember the old 1960-something station wagon. It was always blocked up down there because it didn't work. And various things about that. And he showed me one time right where he was walking when he said the Holy Spirit convinced him to serve the Lord. I told him, "Grandpa, someone convinced you that that's how the Lord works." I said, "The Holy Spirit doesn't work that way." And we had to discuss that quite a bit. A lot of people have that idea. Well, it's a conviction that comes upon you. It's the burden of the Word of the Lord that's working through the direct operation, the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. No, how did this happen? How was this fulfilled? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, it says, "Now when," the first gospel sermon, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were pricked in their hearts." The Holy Spirit works through His Word, just as we noted in Acts chapter 7, 51 and following. Let's go on. I'll drop down to verse 13. John 16, 13. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come." Have you noticed that the Comforter is also the Holy Spirit, is also the Spirit of truth? Why is the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of truth? It's something about His work that so relates to the work of revealing truth that His name is called the Spirit of truth. That just jumps out at you. It's easy to get that. "For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." That is a revelator. 2 Peter 1, let's look at that, verses 20 and 21. Such a misunderstood and misused and abused passage. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, it says, "Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." People will quickly tell you that this verse proves that you don't know what you're talking about if you try to cite to them a Bible passage. Well, Bible can't be understood. No single individual can understand it. I wonder what all that means in the minds of many. To a Jehovah's Witness, I know what it means. You've got to have the collusion of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They interpret Scripture. To the Catholic, I know what it means. That means that you cannot, as an individual, know truth. You have to rely upon the dictums of the Pope. You have to rely upon the traditional practices of the church. And then, finally, we get to the Scriptures. Well, is that what He's talking about here? No, He's using a term that has to do with origination or authorship. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private origin." Men didn't just dream this up. I know that's true. I know that's the proper explanation because of verse 16. Just a little earlier, Peter said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." See, there's your inspired commentary. Look at verse 21. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." They spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is chief. He is the prime person of the Godhead involved in revelation. One more passage quickly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul said, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." Must be talking about heaven, right? That's what everybody always says. No, it's not talking about heaven. It includes heaven, since heaven is a part of revelation. What this is talking about is revelation. There's no way that we can know what God wants us to know and do if He doesn't tell us. God has to tell us these things. But God, verse 10 is the answer and the explanation, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Obviously, the God here is not the Holy Spirit. God is the role of the Father, the director, as we talked about last night. And the director is revealing something through the Holy Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." This imagery, these terms, this language is used to try to get us to think in terms of a relationship between the Father and the Holy Spirit, a working relationship in which it is not the role of one to do the thing, and so He works through the other. And that's what's going on here. It says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." How is the word Spirit all of a sudden used here? In verse 12, or verse 11. The King James has the small case on the Spirit there in the middle of the verse, where it says, "What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man?" That's good, because he's talking about the human spirit. He's talking about the personal spirit. Now, how do I communicate my thoughts? Like I'm doing right now. I have to speak them. I have to speak them. "Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak. Not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing or relating or revealing spiritual things," that is spiritual concepts, "with spiritual," and implied, this is elliptical, "implied is spiritual words." Spiritual concepts, spiritual truths, are conveyed by means of spiritual words. Now who's not right in the middle of all of that? The Holy Spirit. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." God, you can't use uninspired men for this project. These men are going to have to be inspired. That is, the Holy Spirit is going to have to be working through them. Look at what happens. Look at the end result of all of this. Now, this is a great passage to use tonight. In verse 16. And it's purely accidental. I think I added this to the chart at about 5:20 this evening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." As a result of the work of the Father in Revelation, the Holy Spirit in Revelation, we have the access to the very mind of Christ. That is, the knowable parts of it. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. I want to spend a little time this evening talking about this matter, but more specific, a question that, brethren, it seems like no matter where you go or when you go, there are questions about that passage that Robbie read from Romans chapter 8 and other passages that have to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And a study of the indwelling of a person of the Holy Spirit certainly is going to lead us this direction. Because these passages are just inescapable. Once you get into the passage reading about the work of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden you're quickly reading about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so there are all kinds of fanciful notions about that. A lot of folks, this came out of the bowels of denominationalism, I'll be very blunt, hold this notion of the personal, bodily, immediate, direct indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As I said, that came from denominationalism. That's the old concept of, you know, the Holy Spirit hitting me like a lightning bolt and knocking me to the ground. My granddad told me that the Holy Spirit knocked him to the ground. You really have to train yourself in error. It almost becomes a psychosis. You know, it's like those little Muslim boys. They're taught from the time that they can understand words to hate. They're taught from the time that they can understand words to kill. That's why they have no problem committing suicide. Some people have applauded the suicide bombers. They've applauded, just think of the faith that it takes to do that. No, think of how warped their minds are. You don't know if any of you heard that program that was on TV today with old Hagee talking. He's comparing the Islamofascist, what they call now. I don't like that. It's just the conservatives. It's the conservative Muslims. And he was talking about comparing the conservative Muslims to Nazi Germany. He was making several parallels that to me were somewhat fascinating. I was a little intrigued by what he was talking about today. And one of the big points that he made about that had to do with the psyche. He said there is a difference between the militant Muslims. I call them conservative Muslims. They believe their Bible. You know where I'm going with that. Their Bible is filled with the doctrine that they practice when they practice physical militance. So the conservative Muslims, and the difference between the conservative Muslim and the Nazi German is that the Germans didn't want to die. They did care if they died. They didn't want to die. They weren't suicidal. They had some respect for human life, at least their own. Maybe not for many others, certainly not for 6 million Jews, but they did have some respect for their own lives. So, you see, now that's a matter of training. It's a matter of how we're raised and how we're brought up. And a lot of people believe in that direct operation of the Holy Spirit for the sole reason that that's what has been pounded into their minds. I had a young man tell me one time he was concerned about his salvation. Now, I want you to listen carefully. He was concerned, genuinely concerned about his salvation. He said, "I want to talk to you." He said, "You're a preacher." He said, "I want," but he didn't know what kind of preacher I was. He said, "I want to talk to you about my personal salvation." He said, "I'm afraid I'm not saved." He was a Pentecostal fellow. I said, "Really?" He said, "I've been told that I will know when I'm saved because there will be some sign given to me by the Spirit. Either I'll be able to speak in tongues," the glossolalia or whatever that is. I never can pronounce that word right. The concept of tongue speaking that the tongue speakers have. "Or I will be told in a small, still voice. Or some way the Holy Spirit will tell me." You know, Granddad said he was slammed to the ground by the Holy Spirit. He'd never had experienced any of that. And I got to thinking about that. Do you see the damage and danger of false doctrine? That fellow was too honest to have had any of that stuff happen to him. He was too honest. He knew nothing like that had happened. I said, "Now, Ricky," I said, "the Bible doesn't say anything about any of that. There's nothing about that in the Bible." I said, "I can tell you what to do in order to be saved, and then you can point to the passages and put your finger on the verses that tell you to do what you did. And then you'll know that you're saved." Dangerous, isn't it? No, that's nothing of that sort is in the Bible. So we have to look and see what the Bible actually teaches. How does the Holy Spirit indwell? Does He dwell immediately? That is it where there's no intermediary, there's no medium, there's just this idea of the bearing down on an object without any intervening medium whatsoever. It is direct and it is bodily, or it is mediate, that it is not direct. It's through some intervening agent or instrument. Which way is it? Which way is the Bible way? These are the only two possible ways that the Holy Spirit could influence a person. Do you notice that point I made that I didn't read about how we relate to God the Holy Spirit the way that we relate to any other person of God? That becomes very important as we consider a couple of points here. The Bible teaches that Jesus dwells in the Christian. "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him," John 6:56. "Abide in me and I in you," John 15:4. Look at that. "Christ be in you." If Christ be in you, Romans 8. Wow, that's very close to that passage there that talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? I wonder if there's a big change in definition from verse 10 to those other verses that refer to the Holy Spirit indwelling. No. No, we're talking about one person of God here and another person of God there. Jesus dwells in the Christian. "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're reprobate," 2 Corinthians 13:5. "I'm crucified with Christ," Paul said. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Do you believe Jesus lives in the saint? Yes. "Christ in you is the very hope of glory," Colossians 1:27. Now let's think about something right quick. What we see in the Bible is that all persons of deity indwell. In Ephesians 3:17, though, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Does anybody remember where faith comes from? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly," Colossians 3:16. You know, the Father also dwells in us, God the Father. Now, is it personal? Is it direct? Is it bodily? Did the Father sometime or other leave heaven and come down here and is dispersed? throughout the bodies of all of us saints, all over the world. No? Nobody dwells through His influence. It says, as God has said, I will dwell in them, 2 Corinthians 6:16. And several passages that we could look at, just like we did with the Holy Spirit. Now, since we've had this passage read to us already from Romans chapter 8, I'm going to skip through it. Don't get dizzy. The Bible talks about us being led by the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about something. We can go and illustrate what it means for Christ to dwell in us. In John 15 and verse 4, we're told that Christ abides in the saint, in the disciple. But in verse 7, it speaks of my words abiding in you. You understand that? Jesus dwells in us through His Word by extension. Not immediately, but mediately, through the medium of the Word. Christ is in heaven. He's not cut up in a bunch of little pieces and scattered around, somehow inserted into the bodies or minds of, or souls or spirits of all of the saints of all of the earth. Christ abides in those who eat His flesh and drink His blood, John 6 teaches several times. But actually what He said is, I'm not encouraging you to eat My flesh and drink My blood. We're not talking about cannibalism. We're talking about the words that I speak unto you. They are spiritual or spirit, and they are life. And as I pointed out, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And skip along here a little bit. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, notice what the Bible has to say about the Spirit. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in the saint? And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Boy, that is clear. He says, be filled with the Spirit. I have two observations. Number one, this is a command. How would a mere human command the Holy Spirit to dwell in him? It says to the saints at Ephesus, be filled with the Spirit. What would you do? If this is talking about the direct, personal, bodily indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how would you command that? How would you control it? He says, do it. He says, be filled with the Spirit. How would you do that? I can show you how that's done. The results, let me show you the results here. When one is filled with the Spirit, the following verses show what the results, what the effect will be. A person will sing, speaking to yourselves, psalms, hymns. He will give thanks. Wives will submit to husbands. Husbands will love their wives. And servants will obey the masters, and so on. And children will obey their parents, and parents will bring up the children and nurture an admonition of the Lord. All of those results will be produced as a result of one being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, it does not say, be filled with the Spirit. But in this parallel account, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What are the results that will be produced? The Colossian writer, also Paul, said, well, he'll sing. Remember verse 16 of Colossians 3? He'll give thanks. Wives will submit to the husbands. Husbands will love the wives. They have the same instructions given regarding servants and children and family relations and all of that. Looks to me like it's the same thing. The thing that is different is the wording. It goes to show that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in the saint, but He's doing it through the agency of divine law, through truth, through the words of Christ. Well, look at this. In John 6 and verse 63, the Bible says that the Spirit quickens. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But over in John 6 and verse 63, later in Psalm 119 verse 50, we're told that God's Word is the thing that quickens. See a similarity there? We're sanctified by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. But we're sanctified by the Word of God, John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Anything coming together in your mind yet? The Spirit convicted the sinners, as I spoke of earlier, but Acts 2:37 says when that first sermon was preached, they were convicted as a result of hearing. The Spirit worked through the Word. We're dealing with metonymy here in these passages. Let me skip down here. Talked about Acts chapter 7 already, and Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. And let's see here if there's anything else I want to talk about. I decided I'm not going to preach a long time tonight. In the matter of how God works, let me emphasize a quick rule of exegesis. This is very simple. Anytime you consider a thing, a principle, how it may work, it always works the same way every time. It's not working one way one time and working an entirely different way another time. For example, when it comes to baptism, wherever you see baptism after Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 being practiced by people when it was taught to be practiced, you know, Ephesians chapter 19 speaks of some that knew only the baptism of John, and they had to be taught to practice the right baptism. But every time you see that, what do you see baptism being for? Somebody says, well, some, you know, were baptized for the remission of sins in Acts 2, and then you had others that were baptized because they had already received the remission of sins. No, but you don't. Now, every time baptism is practiced, it's practiced as immersion. And by the way, a person had a really good question this morning, private question to me that I'm not going to give any names. I'm just going to reference the good question. That, you know, why is it that sometimes we have to go to some of the meanings of some of the words in the Bible? And I assured the person that we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that to have adequate understanding of the Bible. We sometimes have to do that to answer false arguments. But to have adequate understanding of the Bible, I believe we can do that without having to know what the Greek word is or what it means or meant in some particular context. So I may reference to some of those things in technical studies like we've had here this week. But no, I agree that we don't have to do that. We don't have to know the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic to be able to study the Bible. But let me say something about that. If I were to throw out the word baptism to some people, even religious people, what would they think? How many different concepts would come to their mind? Some would think not of immersion, but of somebody dipping his fingers in a little bowl of water and sprinkling water on the head of a person. Oh, they were baptized. No. Somebody would think of water being poured out of a cup on someone's head. That's baptism, right? No. Somebody might think of a baptism and think, well, I know what baptism is for. Baptism is so that you can be a member of that particular denomination that you want to join. Faulty concept. That means that sometimes on some of that, we have to look a little bit and go to a different definition. It's funny how often the meaning of words changes. You go look up a word in an old dictionary and then compare it to a new one. You know why that changes? It changes because people use words differently. Baptism has undergone that entire process, and it's used differently than it is in the Bible. See? So sometimes we have to look. But this design is implied everywhere baptism is mentioned. It's for the remission of sins because of Acts 2:38. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, it's to be done in remembrance of Christ, of His death. Let's be careful. This new idea of the Lord's Supper is so convoluted. You know, and what I mean is that people a lot of times will take the Lord's Supper and they'll want to have a sermon on some obscure Bible passage that has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Somebody says, you know, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper and we need to reflect upon the church. We need to reflect upon the qualifications of an elder. We need to do this, that, and the other. No, we don't. No, we need to focus on the things that Jesus told us to focus on. He said, the fruit of the vine represents my blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We need to focus on the bread. What? Well, it represents the body of Christ. It is the communion of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we do it every time, or at least should, in remembrance of the death of Christ. That design is implied everywhere the Lord's Supper is mentioned. And every time the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit dwelling in someone, that rule obtains. It's through the medium or through the agency or the instrumentality of the Word. Let's look quickly at this little illustration. We've heard various illustrations used, but I like that wood cutting when I used to cut pulpwood for a living in Arkansas. You're talking about fun now. That's when it gets fun. The humidity is always high and the temperature is terrible in South Central Arkansas. I mean, in North Central Arkansas, in the dead of summer, it gets terrible down there. And I remember having to do that a couple of summers, and that kind of gets a little old, you know. No, I only had to do that one summer. I've cut a lot of wood, though, through the years and used to burn it for heat. And here we have a man cutting off the limb. Could you say that the man cut the limb off of the tree? How did he do that? Was he real good in karate? Hi-ya! He takes the edge of his hand and he chops off a limb and then he starts hacking the thing up. Well, the man was cutting wood. What's that fella doing? Well, he's cutting wood. What's really cutting the wood? Some instrument, an axe. You know, if the axe be blunt, the edge be blunt, then more force is required, the wise man said in the Old Testament. I thought that was a funny one. That's right. If the axe gets dull, you've got to chop mighty hard with that. I had my son out there one time, and he had taken a splitting maul that I had converted to a concrete-busting maul. The edge was totally flat on the thing. And he was out there, and he had it out there, and he was going to split some wood. Now, he was a young fella. He's smarter than that now, so don't get worried here. He had that thing, the edge of it was like the edge of that big Bible right there, because I'd beaten so much concrete with it. And he's out there, and I said, Lou, now that was not the maul that I had in mind. The other one is in there, and it's got a good sharp edge on it. The axe cuts the wood. The chainsaw cuts the wood. This guy has a chainsaw in his hand. The saw cuts the limb. You ever hear people say, she sets a nice table? I always thought it was funny. I went to Tompkinsville back a few years ago and did a meeting over there. Some of the just most exquisite food and some of the best tasting food I've ever had in the United States was right there in Tompkinsville. But you go in and it wasn't, you know, you think, okay, this is Tompkinsville. This will be kind of homey. You know, kind of backwoodsy. Man, those people were all, I don't know what book they'd been reading, but they set a nice table, those ladies. And it was elegant, is what I'm talking about, as well as being very good. She sets a nice table. We're not talking about just the table. We're talking about the food that we're going to eat that's sitting on top of the table. We might await word from the crown if we lived in England. What do they mean by an expression like that? Well, what they mean is we're waiting to hear from the person who's wearing the crown, metonymy. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling, let's think in terms of the agency of the Spirit's operation. But let's not forget tonight, as I've gotten sidetracked a little, let's not forget the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person of God, and the Holy Spirit has given us a product. I didn't go through all the scriptures that we could showing the end result of that. I'll give you one. Let me give you one tonight, and we'll close with this one. I don't even know if I've referenced 2 Timothy 3 this week. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, inspired of God. God breathed, literally, is the Greek term there. It means God breathed. We've seen the role of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, in that process. What was the end result of all of that? Well, we have in the Bible a document that can help us on a number of different levels. It's good for doctrine. You know, in order for us to be able to do anything correctly, we have to know what in the world we're doing. We can't just sit out and just start doing. We've got to have a standard of some sort. And so we need some body of information. And once we have examined that body of information, it is also good for reproof. Reproof. In other words, when we read the Bible, we're going to eventually run into some things that show us that we're wrong. We'll say, that's right, I should have been doing that all along. Or, that's right, I shouldn't have been doing that. Honest person is going to reach those conclusions. So it's good for reproof. And it's good for correction. Somebody has a Bible. The body of information is there. They read it. They see where they're wrong. Somebody says, hey, I've been wrong. Well, okay, I'm going to go on. No, it's good for reproof, but it's also good for correction. In other words, it tells us how to be corrected. We find out that we're wrong, and then we can make ourselves right. And somebody says, okay, I did that. Now, I've been corrected. Now, here I go. I'm just going to go on now. Let's don't worry about things anymore because, you know, I'm right now. No, it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. We don't want to make those mistakes again, do we? And so the body of information is there for those four purposes, very thorough. The Holy Spirit knew what He was doing. The Bible encompasses all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Why are these functions there, Paul? That the man of God may be complete. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the result of what the Holy Spirit did. We have a book that can guide us completely. Young people, remember. Remember that though there is this avalanche of effort and belief out there that says, you know, the Bible is old. I can't believe you going along with your parents and that those elders over there in that church and still following that old thing. Have you never heard how old the Bible is? That thing's archaic and ancient. It doesn't apply anymore. Don't be fooled by that. The more you study the Bible, the more you'll realize who's right and who's wrong. Who's the smart one is. God had it all thought out. And the Word of God is forever fixed in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. Maybe this evening you need to obey the Lord. Maybe you need to put on Christ in baptism. Have you ever considered the fact that the same process and the same conditions that make one a Christian, forgive him of his sins and put him into the church? In Mark 16, 16, it says that belief and baptism result in salvation. But in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 26 and 27, it says belief and baptism result in a person putting on Christ. That is, becoming a Christian. But though in Acts chapter 2, in verse 41 and 47, it says that belief and baptism result in one being added to the church. Isn't that amazing? Well, belief and baptism result in all of the above. All of the above. Just think of how simple it is. Put on Christ in baptism, have your sins remitted, have God take care of your membership into the universal body of the saved. God will take care of that. We don't have to vote you in. You'll take up work and worship with a local church based upon joint agreement, Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. But when it comes to the matter of universal salvation, universal body, God takes care of that. And you'll be called a Christian. I always tell people after they've stood up out of that watery grave of baptism, buried with Him, I always pat them on the back and I say, now you're a Christian. I like to say, how does it feel to be a Christian? How does it feel? There is feeling in it. There was some rejoicing going on in Acts chapter 8. Everybody was rejoicing. And they'll be rejoicing tonight by members of this church and by the angels in heaven and God Himself. If you were to submit to the Lord in obedience. Maybe there's someone here who's done that. You've obeyed those commands but fallen away. Somebody says, is it all over for me? No, God's standard is given to instruct us in righteousness. You may have learned something this week or may have considered something or went off maybe as I do sometimes when I'm listening to a preacher on a tangent from a passage that he pointed out. And that's fine. That happens. Our minds think that way sometimes. And you may have stumbled on to some scripture that showed you something that you're doing wrong. or heard something to this in this series like that and need to correct that. Well, here are the possibilities. If the sin is personal and private, you can take care of that yourself. There are no human priests in the kingdom of God. No human, merely purely human. We have Jesus in heaven, but you don't have to come to any of us as a mediator. We don't have to pray for you in that sense. But it could be, though, that the sin was against the body of Christ. It was against this local church. And there needs to be restitution made on a level that would encompass that. There needs to be an apology to the brethren here, if you're a member of this church, and have sinned in that way, an apology to this church. I've wronged this church. And then there can be prayer. And there's nothing wrong with us praying for each other. Simon the sorcerer said to Peter, "Pray ye the Lord for me." Don't read anything about what was done or not done. But there's nothing wrong with us praying for each other. The Bible teaches that in many passages. So if you're subject to the invitation this evening in either of those two ways, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.